yesterday, but anytime community comes together in fellowship for a cause such as that playground, that's just an awesome thing. And I know this is going to embarrass him, but my brother, Chad McBroom, this has been a real passion of his. And so we are grateful for just his skills, his passion for this, his love for Jesus, and just to be able to see this thing to fruition. And clearly there's more work to do, and I can't wait to be part of that. But it's really a neat thing, and it's a great reminder of what the church represents and how we can honor Christ. So, good stuff. Last time I was up here, which was my rookie debut, I spoke about biblical marriage. And it's weird because I don't know why, but the I feel like the Spirit has placed it on my heart that families are a huge, biblical families, solid families are a huge passion of mine. And I think part of it is because I didn't grow up in that environment. So today we're going to continue on. It's going to be about a parent-child relationship. And what's fascinating in the whole perspective of it all is, you know, we do see a societal plunge with families and so forth in the United States as we move away from God and we move away from the church. And so I think it's good. It's a good reminder for all of us to kind of become reinvigorated as parents and see how we can just be obedient to Christ in that process. So I'm going to open this by reading a report from the Barna Institute that talked about biblical worldview. It says, any objective social analyst would conclude that the United States faces its fair share of moral and spiritual problems. A new research study from Barna Group suggests that a large share of the nation's moral and spiritual challenges is directly attributed to the absence of a biblical worldview, and that's going to be defined in a little bit, among Americans. Citing the findings from a just-completed national survey of 2,033 adults that showed only 4% of adults have a biblical worldview and as the basis of their decision-making. Researcher George Barna described the outcome. If Jesus Christ came to this planet as a model of how we ought to live, then our goal should be to act like Jesus. Sadly, few people consistently demonstrate the love, obedience, and priorities of Christ. The primary reason that people do not act like Jesus is because they do not think like Jesus. Behavior stems from what we think our attitudes, beliefs, values, and opinions are. And I'm going to add feelings to that too, because we are in a feel-good, obsessive feelings-based society. Although most people own a Bible and know some of its content, our research found that most Americans have little idea how to integrate core biblical principles to form a unified and meaningful response to challenges and opportunities of life. We're often more concerned with survival amidst chaos than we are with experiencing truth with a capital T and significance. The report goes on to say, the research indicated that everyone has a worldview, but relatively few people have a biblical worldview. Even among devoutly religious people, the survey discovered that only 9% of born-again Christians have such a perspective on life. The numbers were even lower among other religious classifications. Protestants, 7%. Adults who attend mainline Protestant churches, 2%. And Catholics, less than 0.5%. The denominations that produced the highest proportions of adults with a biblical worldview were non-denominational Protestant churches, 13%. Pentecostal churches 10 and Baptist 8. For the purposes of the research, a biblical worldview was defined, and this is important, as believing that absolute moral truths exist, that such truth is defined by the Bible, and firm belief in 6 specific religious views. Those views were that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life, God is the all-powerful and all-knowing creator of the universe, and he still rules it today. Salvation is a gift from God and cannot be earned. Satan is real. A Christian has responsibility to share their faith in Christ with other people, and the Bible is accurate in all of its teachings. One of the most striking insights from the research was the influence of such a way of thinking upon people's behavior. Adults with a biblical worldview possessed radically different views on morality, held divergent religious beliefs, and demonstrated vastly different lifestyle choices. It goes on to say that people's views on morally acceptable behavior are deeply impacted by their worldview. Upon comparing the perspectives of those who have a biblical worldview with those who do not, the former group were 31 times less likely to accept cohabitation, 18 times less likely to endorse drunkenness, 15 times less likely to condone gay sex, 12 times less likely to accept profanity, and 11 times less likely to describe adultery as morally acceptable. In addition, less than one half of 1% of those with a biblical worldview said voluntary exposure to pornography was morally acceptable. And similarly, minuscule proportions endorsed abortions. So as we see this, and we think about this report, I have sad news to say that this report was done almost 20 years ago. So in the last 20 years, we know that there's a potential that that data is even more bleak today. So the question is how did we get here? How do we as Christians raise this current and next generation of children to have a biblical worldview? And one that believes in capital T truth, and has a heart for Christ by honoring him through selfless obedience. Matthew 6:24 says, reminds us that we cannot be half-hearted in this journey or our relationship with him. Jesus declared, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." The answer is it starts with us. It starts here, it starts in our homes, that we become obedient parents and that we raise obedient children. Last time I was here, I had the privilege to speak on biblical marriage, and we're going to continue with that, with the family, what the biblical family looks like. And so anyway, just a kind of a summary is we went through Ephesians 5:21 through 33, but just to surmise, Paul says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church, and he gave himself up for her. This is a beautiful image of Christ and his church. And it's also the purest kind of love and submission that we can have for one another. And this is out of an act of selflessness in obedience to Christ. Today we're going to unpack Paul's letter a little bit further. We're going to head into chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And as I said, this is a passion of mine. And I think, part of this is because I grew up in a pretty dysfunctional family. And I didn't know Christ growing up. I was 40 years old, actually. So when I received Christ. And so seeing these verses really jump off the page. In fact, my wife and I were married before we were saved, so we didn't know what a biblical marriage was or any of that, so let alone raising a biblical family. So, but anyway, this is a passion of mine, and it's so important that I remind you that Paul's message from his time in the Ephesian church was radical. This was totally countercultural, and it was revolutionary due to the fact that women and children were second-class citizens. However, as I look at the state of our own current culture, especially of that in the West, and particularly the United States, this message has unfortunately become radical and countercultural and revolutionary among our own churches. We Christians are supposed to be the antithesis of culture. And alarmingly, we are looking more and we're acting more and more like it. As I said, I think my passion stems from growing up in a disobedient, dysfunctional family. And seeing the generational effects of that disobedience and dysfunction, and I surmise that when families are weak, communities are weak, and when communities are weak, societies are weak. I think most of us can agree that we have seen a significant weakening of our society over our lifetimes, and that weakening stems from our desire of wanting to honor ourselves over our Creator. So before we dive in, you guys bow your heads in prayer with me? Father, you are awesome. You are holy. You are faithful. Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this opportunity. I thank you for our church, the relationships that are forged here, the community that's forged here, the fellowship that's forged here, all because of you. And so as we get ready for this journey through chapter 6, verse 1 through 4, Lord, I just pray that you bless this time. I also ask that you bless our brother Wes, who has taken some time off and well-deserved. And so we just pray that his rest is fruitful and it recharges him. Lord, we give you all the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, so Ephesians 6, chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in training and instruction of the Lord." Interesting, this command is simple yet profound. Obedience is defined as dutiful or submissive compliance to the commands of one's authority. Using this definition, we see the elements of biblical obedience. Dutiful means it is our obligation to obey God, just as Jesus fulfilled his duty to the Father by dying on the cross for us and for sin. Submissive indicates that we yield our wills to God's commands. It speaks of the scriptures in which God had clearly delineated his instruction. The one in authority is God himself, whose authority is total and unequivocal. For the Christian, obedience means complying with everything God has commanded. It is our duty to do so. So, Paul says here, children are to obey your parents. This not only means that children have the responsibility to obey, but that parents have the responsibility to teach their children to obey. This is the most important role of a Christian parent. Having said that, it's important to remember that our obedience to God is not solely a matter of duty. John 14:23 tells us, "We obey him because we love him. Also, we understand that the spirit of obedience is as important as the act of obedience. We serve the Lord in humility, singleness of heart and love." I mean, how many times have we told our kids to be obedient and they're just doing it because it's something that they do? Their heart isn't in it, but clearly we need to, it's a twofold thing. We do it out of obedience and we do it because it's the right thing to do. It's in our heart and we do it to glorify God. Also, we must be aware of using a veneer obedience to mask a sinful heart. Living the Christian life is not about rules. The Pharisees in Jesus' time relentlessly pursued acts of obedience to the law, but they became self-righteous, believing they deserved heaven because of what they had done. They considered themselves worthy before God, who owed them a reward. However, the Bible tells us in Isaiah 64:6 that without Christ, Even our best, most righteous works are like filthy rags. If we love God and we obey Him, we won't be perfect in our obedience, but our desire is to submit to the Lord and display good works. When we love God and obey Him, we naturally have love for one another. Matthew 5, 13 through 16 says, obedience to God's commands will make us light and salt in a dark and tasteless world. So if I were to ask you parents here, especially parents maybe of teenagers or older adults, if your children were good people, my gut would tell me that you would say, yeah, they're good people. They are good people. However, the Bible has a much different view of our goodness. Romans 3 says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. In the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We should meditate on that day, night and day, to see how good we are. We see here we don't need to teach our children disobedience. It's our nature. Because they have each inherited the inclination to sin from Adam. All of us clearly have that Adamic sin. And we only have to go to the first book in chapter 3 to see literally all hell break loose. So we are just sinful people. And we just love to make everything about us. So it's essential that a child understand their sinful nature and that the parent teach the child obedience so that the child will grow up knowing how to obey God even when he doesn't understand or doesn't want to understand everything. This is what a parent's discipline for a child must come to. Disobedience must be punished so that obedience can be learned. So as we look at children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Here we see Paul also gives us two reasons for a child to obey the parent. First, they are to obey the Lord. This means that their obedience is part of their Christian obedience. In a similar way to the wife's command to submit to her husband as to the Lord, Ephesians 5:22. The second reason is because it's just simply right to obey. As we move on to verse 2, it says, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. Paul here is quoting the fifth commandment from Exodus 20:12. Honor your father and your mother, that your ways may be long upon the land, which the land your God is giving you. This commandment is the turning point of the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments, often called the first table of the law, describe aspects of our duty to God. The remaining six commandments, which is the second table of the law, spell out our duties with respect to one another. The starting place for all earthly relationships is the child's duty to honor their parents. Since that is the first relationship we ever experience, this is the first moral principle every child needs to learn. We are commanded to honor them with both actions and attitudes, Mark 7:6 says. Honor their unspoken as well as their spoken wishes. A wise son heeds his father's instructions, but a mocker does not listen to rebuke, as Proverbs 13 tells us. Honoring your father and mother is being respectful in word and action, and having an inward attitude of esteem for their position. The Greek word for honor means to revere, prize, and value. Honor is giving respect not only for merit, but also for rank. I know this may be tough for some of you, but this command includes children of all ages honoring their parents, regardless of whether or not their parents are deserving of that honor. An important note I want to mention is that while we are required to honor parents, that does not include imitating ungodly ones. If a parent ever instructs a child to do something that clearly contradicts God's commands, Acts 5:29 says that child must obey God rather than his or her parents. Solomon, the wisest man ever to live, urged children to respect their parents. Proverbs is littered with verses on parental respect. And although we may no longer be directly under the authority, we cannot outgrow God's command to honor our parents. Even Jesus, God the Son, submitted himself to both his earthly parents and his heavenly Father. Following Christ's example, we should treat our parents the way we would humbly approach our heavenly Father. We should seek to honor our parents in much the same way that we strive to bring glory to God. In our thoughts, words, and actions, for a young child, obeying parents can go hand in hand with honoring them. That includes listening, heeding, submitting to their authority. As we move on to verse 3, it says, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on earth. So this is fascinating. This is a promise of long life, blessing and prosperity. Here Paul brought together the promise of Exodus 20:12, that your days may be long upon the land and that your Lord God is giving to you. And with added language from Deuteronomy 4:40, that it may go well with you. You may prolong your days. So you end up with two parts of the promise. One part of the promise is quality of life, and the second part is length of days. It's important, however, to note that this was written to the Israelite nation. So what Paul's getting at is we need to look at this as a truism. So something that is self-evident, but it's not a guarantee. I'm sure there's plenty of examples where children have honored their parents and haven't lived a long, prosperous life and vice versa. So we need to be a little bit careful with that. In contrast to this, Romans 1 and Timothy 3:2 say, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful, they invent ways of doing evil and disobey their parents. This is essentially the contrast. Timothy 3:2 says, 2 Timothy, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. So we see in contrast, those with a depraved mind and those who exhibit ungodliness in the last days are characterized by disobedience to parents. We see here, as we move on to verse 4, fathers, do not exasperate your children. It's interesting, I've read Ephesians several times, this book, and it's amazing how the Holy Spirit will just reveal certain things to you as you're rereading it and digging into it. And this is a revelation to me personally. We have to remember, Paul was an ultimate. We think about, we want superheroes in our lives. You know, we want people we can get behind and all this other stuff. And it's like, Paul was one of these guys. He was a radical of his time. And it would be so cool to see him placed right here, right now, to see how radical he would be and how countercultural he would be. We would be like, this guy is amazing. So just to give you an example of how amazing Paul was, and now we understand like why he was jailed, why he had been beaten, and you know, just this guy lived really an amazing Christian walk. But he was really, really countercultural. Here's an example. So in Paul's day, this verse actually confronted the whole social order. Families were presided over by fathers, not parents, okay? So the dad had ultimate authority. They could do whatever they pleased in the context of their families without regret or social stigma. No Roman father felt the duty to avoid provoking his children's wrath. The responsibility lay solely with children not to provoke their father's wrath. So just the opposite of what Paul's talking about. If they did, the consequences would be severe. During Paul's time, Rome had a law called, probably going to ruin this, it's patria potestas, the father's power. The law gave men who were full Roman citizens absolute property rights over their families. Their children, wife, and even slaves were regarded as the patriarch's personal chattel, and he could do with them as he wished. By law, he had the full authority to dispose of all family matters or members. in whatever way he pleased him. In effect, the patria potestas also gave the patriarch absolute authority over every area of the child's life. So arrange marriages, he could arrange divorces, which is kind of interesting, force them to divorce, I should say. And a displeased father could disown his children, sell them into slavery, or even kill them if he wished, all without resorting to the court of law. When a child was born, a child was placed at his feet. And if the father picked up the child could stay in the home. If the father turned away, the child was either left to die or taken to the forum and sold at auction. Most children auctioned away were raised to work as prostitutes or slaves. So again, Paul is being totally countercultural here. In another example, a Roman man named Hilary wrote a letter to his wife. This was written around the 1st century BC. Heartiest greetings. Note that we are all still even now in Alexandria. I beg and beseech you to take care of the little child, and as soon as I receive wages, I will send them to you. If good luck to you, you have another child. If a boy, let it live. If a girl, expose it, which means throw it away. And lastly, here's the last example. Seneca, who was a contemporary of Paul, the Apostle Paul, describes a Roman policy in regards to unwanted animals. Unwanted animals. Remember that. We slaughter a fierce ox, we strangle a mad dog. We plunge a knife into a sick cow. Child born weak or deformed, we drown. Tragically, the more things change, the more they stay the same. As we bear witness to objectification of our children, and women as well, in our own culture today, I find it fascinating that as we become more sophisticated and more enlightened in our society, that these same things are being moralized in the halls of academia and in government. We are seeing, because Roe v. Wade, for example, because there's a potential that that may be overturned, we are seeing in some of these states egregious abortion laws being talked about or put on the books. And you know what? I don't really care if this gets overturned or not. It would be great if it did. But we have to change hearts. Law doesn't matter. We have to change hearts. Colossians 3:18 through 21 says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as it is fitting in the Lord. Husband, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged." Here we see Paul summarize his instruction regarding the Christian family in four succinct directives. Wives, submit to your husbands as it is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Father, do not provoke your children, or they will become discouraged. The word for provoke in the original Greek language means to irritate or arouse feelings, such as anger, hurt, shame, and fear, to the point of exasperation. Other translations render the phrase that as do not exasperate. These are biblical translations. Do not aggravate. Do not drive to resentment. Do not nag. Do not embitter. The image of an overbearing disciplinarian who constantly corrects and rebukes a child for every little mistake or perceived wrong, such as a father, will provoke his children. The Greek word translated discouraged is found only here in the New Testament. It speaks of becoming disheartened or losing spirit. We're talking about the child. It's funny, as I reflect upon these verses, I look at my own vision of being, I have two sons that are, they're not my biological sons, but when they were growing up, we were not saved, and as I read this, I look and I go, I definitely provoked both of my sons. And it's like a dagger. Because I think it's important. Reading disheartened or losing spirit just bothers me. Like, we need to be careful how we raise our children. We have an awesome responsibility. Children are called to honor and obey their parents, but parents must not abuse their authority. They must treat their children with dignity, respect, patience, and love. Parents are called to encourage their children. They do this by teaching each child the principles of God's Word and promoting life-affirming, positive creativity in the child, stirring him or her to have confidence in his or her God-given uniqueness. As we end on verse 4, it says, instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Solomon's advice to parents is to train a child in the way he should go. And when he is old, he will not turn from it. This is tragic, thinking about Solomon's, how he ended up. But anyway, raising and training a child within the context of this proverb means that it begins with the Bible, as all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. 2 Timothy says, again, teaching children the truths of Scripture will make them wise for salvation. Thoroughly equip them to do good works. Prepare them to give an answer to everyone who asks the reason for their hope, and prepare them to withstand the onslaught of cultures bent on indoctrinating young people with secular values. I know in some Christian circles that parents think, yes, I am going to raise my child in the church. And so what they do is they think that means bringing their child to church, and that it means allowing their child to participate in maybe a Grace Kids or a youth group, and that they're being adequately trained. But that's not what we're talking about here. Biblical training, Christ-centered training for your children is solely on you. It's solely our responsibility as parents to do this. The Bible tells us children are a reward from God, Psalm 127:3. It would certainly seem fitting, then, as we heed Solomon's wise counsel to train them up appropriately. In fact, the value that God placed on teaching our children, the truth is clearly addressed by Moses, who stressed to his people the importance of teaching their children about the Lord and his commands and laws. This is rich, rich theology right here. He's talking about the commandments, but this is something that we can impress upon our kids today. It says, these commands that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them to your foreheads. Write them on your door frames of your houses and on your gates. We cannot silo our lives. We can't be Christians at home and then somebody else at work, and somebody else at the grocery store, and Christians at church. God is saying he wants 100% of us. Our mind constantly needs to be focused on Christ. Constantly. I'm going to close here. It says, in closing, Paul teaches that training children to know and obey God is the basis for pleasing him, living victoriously in his grace. Knowing God and his truth begins with the child's understanding of sin and his need for a Savior. Even very young children understand that they are not perfect and can grow up at an early age and can grasp at an early age the need for forgiveness. Loving parents model a loving God who not only forgives, but provides the perfect sacrifice for sins in Jesus Christ. Training up a child in the way they should go means first and foremost directing them to the Savior. Discipline is an integral part of raising godly children, for we know that the Lord disciplines those he loves, Proverbs 3. Thus we should neither take discipline lightly nor become disheartened by it, as the Lord punishes everyone he accepts as a son, Hebrews 12. As we know that God disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness, Hebrews 12. Likewise, when we discipline our children, they receive wisdom, Proverbs 29. They will bring us peace, Proverbs 29:17, and respect, Hebrews 12. In fact, even at a tender age, children are able to discern that discipline is rooted in love. That is why children who grow up in homes without discipline often feel unloved or are more likely to disobey authority when they grow older. Discipline, though it may seem unpleasant when received, will produce a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Hebrews 12. A harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Rich, rich words. Bringing into focus a crystal clear, Christ-centered, biblical worldview. In his book, What the Bible Says About Parenting, John MacArthur starts the book out with this. I'm actually going to end it with this. It's a Chinese proverb that says, one generation plants trees and another gets the shade. In spiritual terms, we derive the shade from our parents' and grandparents' ethical standards of right and wrong, their sense of moral duty, and above all, their spiritual commitment. Their ideals determine the kind of civilization we inherit from them. And our generation's ideals will likewise shape tomorrow's culture for our kids. So the question for us as Christian parents here today is, are we willing to be obedient and plant trees that will shade future generations from what may well be the blistering heat of anti-Christian and an anti-Christian world? Or are we going to be disobedient and leave our children totally exposed? Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you have given us your word. We are so grateful that the Holy Spirit reveals your word, Lord. We could read your word 1,000 times and then all of a sudden it jumps off the pages. We are grateful that you are gracious, that you are just, that you are willing through your son to pay our penalty, our wages. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus paid it all. And Lord, we are so thankful that you give us your wisdom, your love, your righteousness, your grace. We give you all the glory, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.